Got just a few loose ends to tie up this morning before we move on to the next section dealing with the church. We talked about this Wednesday night. Not everything needs to be specified in order to be authorized. First of all, would you agree with that statement?
Yes.
Okay. And I asked for some examples of that. We did this Wednesday.
What sort of job do you have?
Okay. So the command would be
to work.
Has God specified any particular work that we need to engage in? Obviously, honest work. Can't do anything against the law. Can't violate the law. So if you can remember this principle, if God has given a generic command, that then does not necessitate a listing of all the specifics. All the specifics would be authorized under the general command. Now that's important. You know, it just seems so simple, but then in a discussion of authority, a lot of times you will hear somebody say, well, where's your authority for the songbook? Or where's your authority for the building? Or where's your authority for a chalkboard? You know, it all comes under the generic command, either to go or to teach, to work. So anything that would satisfy that generic command would then be authorized. Okay, is everybody got that? One other way to say that would be, the Bible does not mention any specifics there. It's silent on specifics. But that's okay, because all the specifics then would be under the category of fulfilling a generic command. When something is specified that places limitations, then what? When God gives a specific.
All else is excluded.
Okay. Now, again, the silence on that one would be where someone says, well, tell me where I can't do something. A specific. I don't need that. I've got a specific command. Here's what you're to do, and I'm limited by that specific. I can't go beyond that. Two examples that I didn't get to last week. Both of these are familiar to you. The first one here is just really intriguing. We talk about the new cart, 2 Samuel 6, where they're transporting the ark. Do you remember how they were doing that in 2 Samuel 6? They put her on an ox cart. You know, you can almost hear the conversation as they're going to transport the ark. You can almost hear somebody say, wouldn't it be a lot easier to put this on a cart? I mean, this thing's so heavy. If we're going to put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart, it needs to be a new one. We don't want to have some old dirty cart do this. We need a nice, new, clean, brand new, sparkling cart to carry the Ark of the Covenant. No matter what they would have come up with as far as a good reason to put this on a cart, it would not have worked because God specified how that was to be carried. When I got to going back and looking at that, of course you got your passage in Exodus 25, and in fact turn back to that. I want you to notice something interesting here, and this will illustrate something we've already studied. Exodus 25:14, and these are the instructions about the construction of the ark and its size and all of that. Verse 14, he says, you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark that the ark may be carried by them. Is there a command there to carry the ark by poles? Where is it? The command is, Well, in fact, it doesn't say it's a the pole shall be in the rings of the ark. I'm sorry, verse 14. You shall put the poles into the rings on the side. There's the command, put the poles in the rings. Where does it say to carry it by the poles? Okay, that the ark may be carried by them. The purpose of the poles was for what reason? To carry it. There's no command there that says carry the ark by poles. Is this not a good example of an implication or a necessary inference? They're the rings for the poles, so that that you can carry this. And the necessary inference is this is how the ark's to be carried. Well, the passage in 1 Chronicles 15:15 is like a commentary on that, where he says, let me get it here. The children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. There's not a verse that says, carry the ark on your shoulders. He simply says, put the poles into the rings so that you may carry that. I'm being kind of picky here, but when a command is issued, do this, that's a command. Here he's just saying, put the poles there so that it may be carried. There's a necessary inference that this ark is to be carried by these poles that are in these rings. Well, they didn't do that, and so when they put the ark on the cart and the oxen stumble and the ark is ready to fall off, that's when Uzzah puts his hand out to catch it. I think everybody can relate to this feeling of, here's something that's very valuable, here's something that's holy, the Ark of the Covenant, and it is about to fall and crash on the ground, it's going to be damaged. I got to do something about that. And so you touch it. Was Uzzah well-intentioned? Can we understand this strong feeling of needing to preserve the Ark of the Covenant so it doesn't crash to the ground? I mean, you can just gather all the feelings you want to about, this ought not to happen. But when he kept that ark from falling off the cart, when he touched it, God struck him dead. So what does that tell us about what God thought about his good intentions and what God thought about Uzzah's desire to preserve the ark? It didn't matter, did it? Because here's what God said about carrying the ark. And what's really interesting is that when they failed to do what God said in the first place, that created problems further down the road. It put them in a position now where they're having to touch it in order to preserve it, which they would not have had to do had they been carrying the ark, as God said, carried on these poles on your shoulders. These kinds of stories are extremely valuable to us because they're letting us know you need to follow what God says from the beginning. When you deviate from that, that's going to present more problems. And it'll involve someone, in this case Uzzah, in sin, and it cost him his life. Okay, any questions, comments on that? Kyle?
So, if you think about it, the example I thought of at the beginning was to preach the gospel to all creation, and yet the mode of transportation isn't specified. So we see people walking, we see them presumably going by, well, I guess, by ship, we know, maybe other, chariots or other means of transportation. Modern day, we might fly, for example, that flies to Brazil, or might drive various places. But if somebody were to say, I'm only going to go if I can take a private jet, which most of us have a problem with that.
Yeah.
I think maybe it's the same way with a church building. We understand that it's in their command to be together, and so it's expedient to have a place to do that. But we have a chalkboard or a marker board, and we have padded seats. But if somebody wanted something that was more extravagant, then we might have difficulty with that. I think some of those areas where it gets into more maybe extravagance is where we spend a lot of our time sometimes
yes.
arguing or concerned about that the Bible doesn't spend much time, I think, doesn't spend much time being concerned about it.
Yes. At that point, the Bible, at that point, the focus needs to be on the attitudes that we need to have when we are discussing those things that God has not specified. Or, well, especially that. Yeah, here's, you're doing this generically, and what's the best way to do this? And the illustration, we mentioned this Wednesday, and I thought about it this morning. Again, Gary's going to go down to Brazil. What's the best way? Well, what do you mean, best way? Which one's the cheapest? Which one's the quickest? Which one is, you know, you think of factors that would be involved in your traveling. You say, well, obviously walking would be cheaper than an airline ticket. But then you'd have to figure, yeah, but how many hotels is he going to stop and spend the night as he walks? How long would it take to walk to Brazil? Get out your Google Maps on that one. So you're right. Are there any number of ways we can fulfill this generic command? Go. Yes. Which one is the best? What if Gary came and said, we've got another trip planned to Brazil, and I want to go first class. I want all the trimmings. I want to stay in a first class hotel and first class on the airline. Could he do that? Should there be some discussion about that?
I would have some concern.
The what?
I would have some concern.
Okay. Okay, everybody got that? That just makes for a real interesting study. So you've got the generic. What's the best way to fulfill this? Are there a lot of opinions and judgment that go into place and to play here? Yeah. And if Gary says, the only way I'm going is first class and in a 5-star hotel, we got a problem. If we said, the only hotel you're going to stay in is some flea bag place, we've got to talk about that. And you don't stay in a hotel anyway, do you?
Or
a
hotel?
Not normally. Okay. Any comments or questions on that? The last example on the screen there, Uzzah, of course, he was the king. He went into the temple to burn incense. He had absolutely no right to do that because God had specified you had to be of the tribe of Levi, you had to be a descendant of Aaron in order to do that. He was not that. He was confronted because of that by the priest, and God struck him with leprosy for the rest of his life. So that's just a good example of here God specified who could offer the incense, and Uzzah was violating that. He did not satisfy that specific. He was not free to do that. And of course, that's not the only example of that. But okay, any questions or comments on that? It's real important everybody get that. Now, I need to do this quickly also. If you turn to 2 Chronicles 30, because this Jonah brought up an interesting point on Wednesday dealing with 2 Chronicles 30, and I felt bad I didn't have an answer for him right then, so I better study that. Interesting chapter. In fact, in this chapter, we've got three different things going on that need to be addressed. So 2 Chronicles 30, it's at the time when the worship has been restored. Hezekiah is the king, and they're going to celebrate the Passover. And there are some things done here that looks like they added to Scripture. They added to what God had already specified. And the thinking would be, well, if these people could add something to what God has specified and God didn't condemn them for that, then you can add something to God specified and be okay. So we need to study chapter 30. If you notice in verses 1 through 13 that there was a mutually agreed upon postponing of the observance. The Passover was to be done in the first month. They postponed it to the second month. For what reason? Chris? Yes, they did not have time to consecrate themselves. Is there any indication that you could even postpone it to the second month?
Numbers 9.
Where if they could not be there in time for the celebration of the first month, they could do that on the second month. Doesn't it say in that passage too about the consecration? I forget.
Yes,
on either on their way there or they were unclean, God allowed for the postponement of that until the second month. So we've got somewhat of a precedent for that. If you notice in verse 12, it says, also the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. Well, what does that indicate to us? And that here in this, the immediate discussion of postponing this until the second month. Did God say something?
God had given them authority to do that.
Exactly. I think that verse 12 is extremely important, that here was a decision made, and the Lord has a hand in it because it says, at the word of the Lord. Now, what did God say? We're not told. But it seems to be that here they did something. Again, God did allow that in Numbers chapter 9. Here's what they're planning to do, and all that with the idea that this was done at the word of the Lord. So it was not just something done, hey, here's a good idea, and let's do it, apart from the Lord. Here's something done apparently with the Lord's permission. What about in verse 18, here's this spontaneous and unscriptural observance by unsanctified persons. In verse 18 it says, for a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he's not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. So could one draw the conclusion, well, it's all right then to do something in violation of what God said, you need to be sanctified. They weren't sanctified, so now it's okay. The what? So what Hezekiah did?
Prayed and asked for their
forgiveness. Okay. Prayed and asked for their forgiveness. Did God grant it? Can you pray to God for forgiveness for something that you've done that's wrong? Obviously, yes. When you look in verse 20, the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. So here was a prayer for forgiveness. When it says that God listened to Hezekiah and healed the people, I believe there's an implication there. What if Hezekiah had not prayed for them? What was God getting ready to do?
He brought judgment on them.
But instead, he listened to Hezekiah's prayer, where Hezekiah says, please forgive them. And instead of punishing them, he healed them. Can God do that? Obviously, he can. He did. Here's someone who was going to do something wrong. Could they be forgiven of that? Yes. And he healed them. So again, we don't have something where someone just says, oh, I know I'm not properly prepared for this, but I'm going to do it anyway. When they did that, they were wrong. And a prayer was made on their behalf, and God listened to that prayer and healed them. Comments or questions on that one? The third one, verses 23 through 27, the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days, and they kept it another 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls, 7,000 sheep, The leaders gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves. The whole assembly of Judah rejoiced, also the priests and Levites, all the assembly that came from Israel, the sojourners who came from the land of Israel, those who dwelt in Judah. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place to heaven. We read that and we say, well, the Passover was one day. Feast of Unleavened Bread followed that. They've satisfied that, and now they've added another 7 days to the feast. So here they've added something to what God specified, and there was great joy. It looks like God blesses them. So the conclusion would be, it's okay to add something to what God has specified, and it's okay. That basically was your question, wasn't it? Because it looks like. Anyone else give thought to this? So what would be an explanation for it? It's really interesting. Gary?
I mean, I think basically that's true. We can't do too much worship. God may specify something, but if we add to it, God may ask us to give something if we want to give more. He may ask us to worship to a certain point if we want to worship more. That, you know, it's not that God's trying to limit us from our worship. So if they want to worship God even more, wonderful. There's nothing unauthorized.
Yes. What? Okay. Chad?
I was thinking along the lines of the New Testament, where there were some that were binding circumcision as a requirement for salvation. When that God never specified that was a requirement in the new law. And so we've got, you need to believe, there's a repentance required, there's a confession required, there's a baptism required. But circumcision is not. And they send out the letter that says, no, you don't need to be circumcised to be saved. And then right after that, Paul has Timothy circumcised. So I don't think it's like too much worship, but it is. There's a requirement, and then there's, you can do more, but it's not binding. Circumcision in no way was a binding thing. And I think this extra 7 days, if they started to bind this as part of the law, then we're going back to, we're making the traditions the commandments of God. You know, traditions are traditions. The law is the law.
Yes. Okay. Good thought. Very good. Someone else had. Yes.
I don't know if this, I think this also kind of ties back to verse 12, when it says, the hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do it, the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. And you said earlier, you don't really know what the Lord said right then, but it also says down here that the king offered the 1,000 bulls, 10,000 sheep, and priests consecrated themselves in great numbers. So they might also be doing what the word of the Lord kind of gave them command to do, able to do if they wanted.
Yes.
It says for everyone to follow their lead in one heart to do what the king and princes commanded by the word of the Lord.
Yes.
So I would part of the people should be like, they had the authority to do this already, actually.
So yes. In fact, we could say, you know, verse 12, that would include what happens after the celebrating the Passover. We also have God authorizing sacrifices that were not necessarily connected with a specific day, so much as it was just an offering for thanksgiving, a free will offering. And they could do that. I didn't write any of the passages down, but there were what was called thank offerings, free will offerings. This was done when an Israelite would feel so thankful for what God has done for him. You know, he just enumerates his blessings, and he's going to offer sacrifice. Well, that's what we've got in this context. We've got them doing what God said to do about the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were doing that. How thankful were they that the temple worship was restored, and now we're back on track doing what we ought to do? They were thrilled about that. And God authorized them to offer sacrifices when they felt like that. Again, not on any specific day. It could be any time. Certainly appropriate here with the feast of the celebrating the Passover like it had never been done before. So there was authority for... Let me back up a minute. when the Passover was done and they offered the lamb, what were they to do with the lamb, all the leftover parts? They were to partake of that. What was to be done with the lamb, all the remaining parts? Remember? Could they eat it the next day? It was a one-night celebration. That was it. And it was not to be preserved. So the Passover itself did not continue on after that. It was a one-time occurrence. The Passover was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. And there were specific sacrifices to be offered in view of that. But then what we've got here, apparently, are people who observed the Passover, had the Feast of Unleavened Bread, although the Feast of Unleavened Bread is not mentioned here, but that was all part of the same feast day, followed by then what they could do in offering free will offerings and thank offerings. This was not something they dreamed up. This was something simply in response to the joy associated with what they were doing that God said to do, and that God allowed for further celebration of that. Okay, any questions or comments on that? Is that point clear? So 2 Chronicles 30 is not an example of people just coming up with some idea and adding to what God said. They are simply doing what God allowed them to do. And this happened on immediately after the feast days that they were commanded to do. I read somewhere, and I thought it was a good point, it'd be like what we might do today. We come together on the first day of the week and we partake of the Lord's Supper. It ought to be a somber occasion, a joyful occasion, you know, thankfulness. What if we began a gospel meeting on today, the first day of the week, and we do what we normally do with the Lord's Supper, but then Monday through Friday, we're back together, this time studying God's Word. Would that not be something similar to that? We're doing what God authorized the church to do, to teach. We're doing it right on the heels of coming together to partake of the Lord's Supper. That's a feast, if you will. And we're going to continue that feast, just not with the elements of the Lord's Supper, but with studying God's Word. Do we have the authority to do that? And to recognize that we can come together Monday through Friday to do what the church, what God gave the church to do as far as teaching and building one another up. We're not doing something in addition to what was done on the first day of the week. We're satisfying that. We're doing that followed by, again, another feast, if you will.
But wouldn't that comparison be more correct in saying that we actually partook of the emblems every day of the week, continuing the feast? I mean, because the Passover was the first day, and then there was a feast that followed. And if part of that feast is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, if they partook in that and did this whole thing over again, wouldn't that be more like us coming together on Sunday and having a gospel meeting later that week about, you know, maybe the sacrifice that Jesus had and kind of focused around what the communion is, and we partook of that communion every day of the week? Would that be wrong?
You wouldn't have authority for it. The only authority we have to partake of the unleavened bread and fruit of the vine is, well, when did the Christians do it in the first century? And the only example we have is that was on the first day of the week. That comes back to a point we've noted before. When a person comes in and says, why are you partaking of this today? What passage would we turn to? Acts 20, verse 7. And if you want to toss in 1 Corinthians 16, but that Acts 20, verse 7, they were breaking bread on the first day of the week. When they come the next week and we're doing the same thing and ask the same question, we're going to give the same answer, Acts 20, verse 7. So we've always got authority for that. If we did it just once a month, so here's the first Sunday of the month, next Sunday they show up and we're not partaking of the Lord's Supper, and they say, We did it last week. Why aren't you doing it this week? What would the answer be? The what?
I just said we don't have authority tonight.
Okay, I'm sorry. We're not partaking of it next week. And they want to know, well, what? You did it last week. Why aren't you going to do it this next week? The answer is because we decided that the Lord's Supper, the frequency of it, is going to be every first day of the week, of the first Sunday of the month, I should say. that was our decision. We're going to partake of it 12 times a year instead of 52 times. However you want to state that, who made that decision? We did. We got together and talked about it and said, here's what we're going to do. Is that the proper authority?
The other thing that comes to mind, I think about, is they may not have it to do it with. Would be one reason I didn't do it.
Okay. You didn't have the elements to do it?
I didn't have the elements.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, how could you do it? Okay. Comments? Jason, it looks like you've got a comment. Just. Okay.
So then, why was this okay if it's not okay for us to continue doing? Because the communion is a form of worship, and if we're only wanting to do more worship while we are commanded during the first day of the week, it doesn't say only partake of this on the first day of the week. The law where it says to partake of this feast says to do it for this specific amount of time. So if they only wanted to worship more and then did more than what God had specified, that's okay because they want to worship more, but it's not okay for us to do it more than once a week because even if we want to worship God more.
Well, you might remember that according to the law, with the sacrifices and the feast days and all of that, other sacrifices were allowed. They could have a feast where it involved the thank offering and the peace offering. So that was authorized. I don't believe that they're continuing the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was a very specific celebration. But they did have that right. I can see where someone would say that the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a very specific thing where they were to do certain things, and that could be followed by not that feast, but a feast. In other words, it was still a joyous time. It was an occasion for worshiping God. I don't know that they were necessarily doing the Feast of Unleavened Bread again, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread was followed by another feast that was of Thanksgiving. And
that seems to be how verse 23 reads. Verse 23 says, then the whole assembly agreed together to keep the feast for another 7 days.
Right.
They kept it for another 7 days with gladness.
Right.
So everything in that reads that they were continuing the feast that they had been partaking of, which was the Feast of Unleavened Bread.
If we say that it was the same feast, then I'd still go back to verse 12, apparently, that God had revealed his will. So if he allowed them to do that, then he did. Either way, you've got a feast that God allowed to follow a specific feast, the thank offerings, the votive offerings, the peace offerings. Either it's that, or, as was noted earlier, this whole circumstance, God has revealed his will, that what they did was singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. So if it was the same feast, then God allowed it. So I would say to that, if you're going to continue something in addition to what God said, you have to have permission from God to do that, and that apparently they had that. Either way, God's will has been expressed, either generically with the free will offering, the peace offerings that was done earlier, that he revealed earlier, or his allowing them to extend the Feast of Unleavened Bread for another 7 days. Either way, God has expressed his will. Okay.
So, I mean, I believe that God did allow it because he did not punish them.
Right.
And we may just not be told exactly when God allowed it, which can make it confusing because the law was very specific about when this feast was supposed to be done.
Right.
And we see that they went outside of what the law said. So we can infer that God has allowed that in some way. And I think verse 12 is a good way to infer that.
Yes.
But not trying to say that this was another feast that they were doing, a different feast.
Okay. That's a good point. I think the key to all of it will be, did God reveal something to someone? Yes. If we're going to say that today, in view of a specific command, we have a right to add something to that or take away from it, whatever, that I'm going to have what they had, and that is God telling me that. In the absence of God telling me that, I'm not allowed to do that. So we might have discussion about the specifics of that, but the bottom line is, did God reveal something that would permit them to do what they did? Yes. If we're going to do something that we think is right or good or whatever, we need to have a scripture for that, that where God said, here's what you're to do. Does that make sense? Gary?
Yeah, I think what we can see is there's a lot of challenging concepts and passages. I think we're doing the right thing, going to the scriptures, trying to reason from them. We may not always come to the same conclusion, but it's helpful that we're doing this and going to the passages, seeking to understand what they said. There are some question marks that I think are challenging for all of us.
Yes.
We continue trying to just figure out, what do we think God wants us to do? What can we do securely? What can we do in a united way? But obviously this chapter is a challenging chapter. In a way, it's helpful to us, but there's some question marks that are hard to know for sure how to interpret.
Right. Anything else? Don?
Also in this chapter, I think one of the key things too, in verse 19, whenever Hezekiah did ask for that forgiveness, he said, whoever sets his whole heart on seeking God.
Yes.
So we have to really be not trying to do something that's not authorized, not trying to do something we want, but we're setting our whole heart on serving God, and that's what we want to do.
Yes. And those people who did that, the ones who were doing something wrong that God could have judged them for, seek forgiveness for that, and so that you can be forgiven.
Yeah, you have kind of a picture of the same thing in Acts 2. Still after the day of Pentecost, they were continuing all of this after they'd been taught. They were continuing to actually celebrate.
Yes. Good point. Let me go to Lesson 9 deals with the church, and he makes the point that the church is not the building, it's not a denomination, it's not a social club, it's not a political conduit. And I wonder what he means by that, but I trust with this group we all understand these particular points. When the Lord built the church, he didn't put up a building, a brick and mortar, and that's not what the church is. What is a denomination? How would you define that? Okay. Anything else?
An organized group of religious
Okay. So if you could, Jason? Yes. Yes. And in fact, that's condemned in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 1, he's not talking there about denominations as we understand them today, but was there a division amongst the Christians? And the basis for it was who their favorite teacher was or who had taught them. I belong to Paul, I belong to Cephas, I belong to Apollos. We had that kind of division. And that was considered sinful. And he says, you don't do that. You know, you're following Christ, so you just call yourself by his name, not all these other names. So you've got this dividing, naming. In fact, it could be like a sect, a sectarianism, a heresy, where you have a group forming and it's different from these other groups. Now, one might say, well, that in what the church is, that you've got a group of people distinct from others. Yes. But the denomination is this idea of a particular group of people who believe the same tenets, they follow the same authority figure, and the denomination is made up of, or universally, of local churches. So a denomination is made up of local groups, all of whom have some relationship with the headquarters of this group, and they've got some marks that distinguish them from another group of people that do the same thing, just there's something different about them. That division is condemned in Scripture, and what we're going to see in a future lesson is that the Lord's church is not made up of local congregations. Now, there are local congregations, but there's no organization about the church that says that the church is made up of local groups. We'll get into more of that later. The church is made up of individuals. In fact, we'll go to this next point here. The church is made up of people who were convicted of sin and they respond according to God's direction. So there's Acts chapter 2. Here were people who had crucified the Son of God. They were convicted of that. They were told to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. They did that and they were added to the church. Here are people who realize they need guidance. I think Acts 2 and verse 42 is an extremely important passage to consider. Because in this passage, when Peter says in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When those people who heard that believed that, what did they do? They repented and they were baptized. That's evidence of their belief that Jesus is the Lord and the Christ. So for the alien sinner, the one who's outside the body of Christ, what that person who believes in Christ must do is repent and be baptized as a believer. We're told in verse 41, those that gladly received his word were baptized. That day about 3,000 souls were added to them. What else did these people do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. I would submit to you, and there's some other things that he says, but I would submit to you that just as repentance and baptism are evidence of belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that's necessary, the same thing would be true about these same people who believe in Jesus as the Lord and Christ, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That is to follow just as surely as what happens when they're first convicted of their sins. All of that will make up one who is a member of the body of Christ. They're convicted of their sins. As believers, they repent and are baptized. They're added to the body. These same people then continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. That's to characterize all the people of God. I believe that's very important because we have a lot of people who they may become Christians, but they don't continue steadfastly in what the apostles taught. They will continue in practicing what they've been practicing all along. They will do the things that they want to do. What characterizes the people of God is not only their repentance and baptism as believers, but also continuing steadfastly in what the apostles taught. You can't separate those. All of that is evidence of their belief in who Jesus is. So when you have a group of people who have been baptized into Christ, what ought to characterize those people is a continuing steadfastly in what the apostles taught, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. All of that goes together. If you've not read the chapters yet on the church, I believe it's chapters 9 and 10, please have that ready for Wednesday, and we're going to get into more discussion about who these people are and what are they going to be doing. What does God authorize them to do? Okay, thanks for being here.